Thank you, Chantel and team. It's awesome. Oh, how's everybody doing this morning? Okay? Great? Yeah? Okay, good. My name's Tim. If we haven't met one of the pastors here, get to bring you a message for the second week in a row. Whoa, boy. First time ever. Yeah. I got a new appreciation for what Jamie does week in and week out now. So if you were with us last week, you would remember, let me remind you of what we talked about. We talked from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, stuff Jesus said. And what Jesus said to us last week was, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And you might remember, Jesus looked out on a crowd, and he didn't just see people. He saw their stories. He saw their real state. He saw that they were like a harvest of people who needed a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he told his disciples to see people, crowds of people, the way that he did, and to respond by praying, asking the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And I challenged this last week that mission begins with prayer. The first step, if we want to reach the harvest, the lost in our community, it begins with prayer and God changing our hearts to make us care more about the lost than our own comforts. And also, I challenge us to go out into our neighborhoods. And what would happen if we saw our neighborhoods as our mission field? Just the area right around where you live. What if you saw that as your mission field and you invested intentionally in the lost there, bringing the good news of Jesus to them that they need? What if you didn't just drive in your garage and shut the door, but you spent time in the front getting to know your neighbors? What if we lived that way? So last week, the picture that Jesus gave was one of agriculture, a harvest, right? A field. And here's the connection to this morning. This morning, we're talking about horticulture and construction. So there's the tie-in to this morning. This morning we're going to be looking together at a passage from Luke chapter 6. If you have a Bible with you, please open it up. It's good to see it in your own hands. It will be up on the screen in a few minutes, but we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 49 together. We're going to take it in two sections. It's kind of two sections. They're connected, but just for the sake of flow, we'll read the first section first, and we'll go through it, and I'll talk about it and apply it, and then we'll get to the second section after that. So Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 49. This is from a section known as the Sermon on the Plain. Many of us are familiar with what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is from Matthew chapter 5 to 7, a sermon Jesus gave to a crowd of people while he was standing kind of at the bottom of a hill up. There would have been like an amphitheater so that they could hear his voice projecting. Well, this one, the Sermon on the Plain, as recorded in the book of Luke, is sort of a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus gives this sermon, which is only a chapter long in the book of Luke, to crowds of his disciples and to a great multitude of people from all areas around him. So people had come from all around, from Jerusalem, Judea, Tyre, Sidon, that's the coastal regions, all the way to hear Jesus teach and to be healed by Jesus. So he had a captive audience. And to these people, he preaches a sermon, kind of like what I'm trying to do here, only my sermon's just trying to say what Jesus says to us. Jesus was giving real life teaching, and he takes aim, sort of, in this Sermon on the Plain, like he does in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew, at the religious leaders. There's kind of a bent to Jesus' teaching where he's sort of taking aim at people who have this outward religion. They look all good on the outside, but there's no real transformation on the inside. And that was sort of the religious culture of the day, was rule followers was primary, but people's hearts weren't changing as an effect of those rules. They were trying to change their hearts by following rules, and Jesus in this passage is going to tell us it's got to go the other way. So he says in Luke 6, verse 43 to 45, he says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from the bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Lord Jesus, would you speak to us this morning through your word? You know, they're not my words, they're yours. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use them for the building up of your church and for the encouragement of the saints and for the challenge of those who need it. In your name we pray. Amen. So Jesus gives a picture of a tree. Pretty simple imagery. If you want to know what kind of a tree it is, you look at the fruit that's on it, right? I asked my 8-year-old daughter that question the other day. How do you know what kind of tree you're looking at? And she said, well, it's the fruit, Dad, obvious. And that's the point Jesus is making. Depending on what kind of tree it is, that dictates the fruit that's going to grow on its branches. It's this principle that we call organic consistency. What the root is, the trunk will be, and the fruit will be, right? It's this, there's an organic consistency between what the tree is and what the tree produces. So Jesus makes a connection. He says a good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit, because that wouldn't be consistent with what the tree is. So he's talking about organic consistency of a tree and a fruit, yes, but then he applies this to people, the same principle. In verse 45, he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. See, he says, if you take a good person, good in his heart is going to produce good. There's an organic consistency in people as well. And here where Jesus refers to a good person out of the good treasure of his heart, he can't be just saying a person who's good on their own because they're following all of the rules. He's got to be talking about the good person is someone, a sinner, who's been confronted with the grace of Jesus and who has become good because of what Jesus has done for them. So the good person, the one who's been changed by Jesus, by grace, out of the good treasure of their heart, produces good. There's a consistency. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus seems to put pretty high primacy on the role of the heart as far as our behavior goes. You notice at the end, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. People speak out of their hearts. And here's Jesus' point. What he's saying here is we as human beings live out of our hearts. We live out of our hearts, meaning our speech actually comes from our hearts. And if you go back in the sermon, Jesus talks about loving your enemies. That love comes out of our hearts, out of the abundance of our hearts. And you could also say when he talks about not judging other people, he says not judging someone comes out of our hearts. It's not just in our minds that we speak out of. It's our hearts, which is deeper. And in the Bible, when it talks about heart, it's the Greek word cardia, which means the causal core of our personhood. So the heart isn't just the seat of your emotions where you feel, it's your steering wheel. It's what guides and directs you. It's your affections, it's your desires, it's your wants. Those all come from our heart. And Jesus says that it's out of the abundance of that, which is the image of if I had a cup of water and you pretend that's your heart, if goodness is going into that heart and it's you keep pouring it until it overflows. Jesus is saying, out of that overflowing goodness of your heart, the good comes. The speech comes, the building up, the edifying speech comes out of the goodness of your heart, which the other side of that coin means if your heart is being filled up with evil, if it's evil, then the words that are going to come out of your mouth are going to be tainted with malice and envy and greed and gossip and slander and all of these things. So our words come from our hearts. All of our behaviors, Jesus says, actually come from our hearts. If you want to change them, you got to dig deep. Now, I'm convinced that we don't actually want to believe that this is true. Let me give you an example. How many of you have ever said something, it came to your mouth, and it was maybe rude or like overly sarcastic or putting someone down, and after we say it, we right away catch ourselves and we say, oh, where'd that come from? Oh, I can't believe I said that. Where did that come from? My, oh, my. How did those words come out of my mouth? Well, biblically speaking, Jesus says, if those words hadn't been in your heart, they wouldn't have come out of your mouth. So instead of saying, where'd that come from? We should actually be saying, oh, please forgive me for saying what I really meant. Please forgive me for really saying what I meant, because the words that come out of our mouths actually come from our hearts. They expose what's in our heart. So a question for us this morning, if that's true, what do the words that you speak say about the condition of your heart? What do the words that you speak say about the condition of your heart? Remember, words come out of here. From the root comes the fruit. What's your heart producing coming out in speech? What's your heart producing coming out of your speech? I think sometimes this is hard to wrestle with. Let me apply this. If our actions and our words come out of our heart, it means that they don't just come out of our minds. Who's familiar with the phrase, I think, therefore I am? René Descartes, right? Cartesian thought. I think, therefore I am. Our world, I'm convinced, is bent on, we think the solution to our behaviors to think rightly about it. We think if we want to change what comes out of our mouth or our actions, we just need to think properly about it, because we really do believe, I think, therefore I am. And what Jesus is saying here is, I am what I love. He's not saying, I think, therefore I am. Here's how this relates. So last week, my son, like any kid, was doing things that he didn't want to do, exhibiting behaviors that as a parent I don't really want to see in my son. So I caught myself, as I kept correcting his behavior, I caught myself saying, son, what are you thinking? Why do you keep doing that? As if him just thinking about it is going to change his behavior. It's not going to change his behavior at all, just thinking about it. We got to try and change his heart to make him want to do the right thing, is what Jesus is saying. So our thinking isn't ever going to change our behavior. So whenever we set the bar at just thinking rightly about things and information, we're missing the mark, because that's not going to change our action. Only the heart will change the action. So what do your words say about what's in your heart? Are they words of death or words of life? Word problems. If you've got a speech problem, as far as tearing others down and not building them up, reveals a heart problem. So what if you want those words to change? What does Jesus have to say about that, or any behavior for that matter? Jesus would then say, if you want to change the behavior, if you want to change your attitude or the words that come out of your mouth, then you need a heart change. You can't just focus on the behavior like I'm tempted to with my son. Stop doing that, stop doing that, stop doing that. That's never going to work unless his heart changes to want a desire to do the right things, because that's the steering wheel of what comes out of them. So if we want to change a behavior, we can never just focus on the behavior. You need to get to the root, the heart. And this plays out in discipleship. As believers, we believe we're to follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Why is it then that we do things and we call them discipleship courses, thinking if people are taking courses and filling their minds with more information that somehow that's going to produce a disciple? What I think Jesus is arguing here is discipleship isn't moral behavior modification, it's heart formation. So to make a disciple is to change the will and the desire of the person so that they want to do the right thing, so that they really want to follow Jesus, so that there's a love for Jesus brimming out of their heart that's going to show itself in living a different way. We can never just be content with filling the head with more and more information expecting to make a disciple. It's a heart formation. Jesus is going for the heart, real life change. So let's go back to the tree image, the imagery of the tree and the root, and the importance of getting to the root if you want better fruit. Ooh, that rhymes. Rapper. Okay, so I need you to pretend with me for a second. Pretend with me that Michelle and I have an apple tree in our front yard. Pretend that we have an apple tree. We don't. It's all other bushes. But so there's an apple tree. Now, Pretend with me that one day Michelle comes to me and she's kind of distraught about the apple tree and she says, Tim, hey, you know that apple tree, every year, like, fruit comes up, but it's always brown and moldy and disgusting and dry, and we can't eat those apples. They're unfit for human consumption, so why do we still have that tree? So I sit there and I think, oh man, I want to please my wife. I want to impress my wife. So then I come to her and I say, hey, I've got a solution. I'm going to fix this, just like any good husband. So she gets kind of excited, but she's a little confused because she's not sure how I'm going to fix the problem of the rotten fruit being produced from this particular tree. So she looks one Saturday out the window, and she sees me walking out of the garage. And notice what I'm carrying, a tall ladder. Got that in my hand. I've got some branch cutters in my other hand. I've got an industrial pneumatic nail gun, and I've got a big box of juicy red delicious apples. You see where it's going, right? So she watches in awe and amazement as I climb up the ladder on this tree that's producing disgusting fruit. And she watches as I meticulously pick off all of the rotten apples, snipping off branches where I need to, pruning it. And then her mouth is wide open as she sees me systematically going around the tree and nailing those good apples onto that tree. I nail those beautiful, yummy-looking, red, delicious apples onto this rotten fruit-producing tree. And she's thinking, oh, now he's done it. This is it. The doctor said this day would come. Said this day would come. Maybe people from a distance would look at that tree and they'd see all this beautiful fruit and they'd think, oh, Tim, man, he's the horticulturalist of the century. How did he do that? That's amazing. But Michelle would know better. Because what's going to happen to that beautiful, red, delicious fruit if it's just nailed onto a rotten tree? It's going to rot, right? It's going to die. It's not going to last because it's not connected to the life-giving fruit, the life-giving nutrients of the trunk and the root of the tree. So the next year, it might fool people for a while, but the next year when that tree starts to produce again, it's going to produce rotten, inedible, disgusting, dry fruit. Why? Because there was never an organic change at the root level to produce better fruit. That tree was systemically inedible fruit producing. You couldn't just nail on, you couldn't just change the behavior, even down to its roots. So let me apply this picture. I'm convinced that much of what we do, as far as trying to change behaviors or even discipleship, is nothing more than fruit nailing, apple nailing. And we need to get deeper to the root, the heart of the matter, if we want to be disciples of Jesus who are going to follow him into the thick and thin no matter what. So true lasting change in life is actually heart change. It's not behavior modification. Discipleship's got to aim much deeper than that. It's heart formation. Now, let's move on. Verse 46 to 49 of our passage. It'll come up on the screen. What else does Jesus say? This is fun. Jesus carries on the sermon. This is the end of this particular sermon where he kind of brings it all home. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Ouch. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and he does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built or founded on the rock. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great, catastrophic end." Here's what I believe Jesus is saying here. And the key is in the first verse, where he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" In other words, he says, "Why do you pay me lip service, but you don't obey me? Why do you call yourself a Christian and you don't live like one? Why do you say I'm your treasure and Lord of everything when you give me just 2% of your attention? Why do you call me Lord and Savior and Master, but don't live in light of that? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? If I was really your Lord, your Master, your authority, then surely when I say something, you're going to want to do it. Ouch. That stings a little bit. And I think it's supposed to. That's why Jesus is ending his sermon with this, because he wants us to think. He wants us to think, and he wants to tell us, he's warning us of a discontinuity between hearing and doing. If we hear something, then the right thing is to do something with it. Parents, we know this to be true. You might, lots of parenting stories today. What's the deal? So there may be something where you just have to keep reminding your child of the same thing over and over and over. Let's say there's one instance you've asked them to clean up, and they're not cleaning up. And you just say, hey, so-and-so, I want you to clean that up. Can you clean that up? Hey, can you clean that up? And they just keep sitting there playing, not doing anything with the knowledge that you've given them, right? And you keep saying, can you clean that up? Can you clean that up? Like, hey. And you finally say, don't you hear me? And they say, yeah. And you say, well, then why didn't you clean it up? Why didn't you obey me? I'm not just calling you so that you hear me and listen to me. I'm calling you because I want you to do something with what I'm saying. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here as far as his teaching goes. As he's teaching people, his would-be disciples, he's saying it's not just about filling your head with more information. It's about doing something with it, living it out, letting it change your life. Information without action is useless and dangerous. Information without action is useless and dangerous. And Jesus gives us a picture of what it looks like for those who hear his words and don't do anything with it versus those who hear his words and they do something with it. They practice it. And he talks about two builders. The one is the smart builder and the other one's the not so smart builder. Oh, and I forgot to mention, Jesus is just saying what the Apostle James says in James 1. That'll come up on the screen. James 1, 22 to 25. We can't just listen to the word. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and then he goes away, and right away he forgets what he was like. He forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. Don't just hear the words of Jesus. They're given to us to do something with. And according to James, the one who doesn't do anything with it's deceived. And according to Jesus, the one who doesn't do anything with his words builds a useless house that washes away and comes to great ruin. He talks about two kinds of builders. The first person, we'll call him a disciple. Jesus says, comes to Jesus, hears from Jesus, and does what he says. The person who does what Jesus says doesn't just receive the information, but takes it and transfers it to action. The person who does that is like the guy who built a house. And he built a good house, because when he came to the land, this Jesus is giving this picture in Galilee, and during winter and early spring, waters would come down the hills and would form these riverbeds, and they would wash all this sand and debris down the hillside in this big swath, and anything that came within a certain distance of this water would get washed away, because it would just come down, it would flood, and then in the summer it would dry up again. And it would look like it might be a good spot to build, but the wise people knew that they needed to dig down deep because the top was just sand that had come down the hill. If they wanted their house to last like the first guy, he knew that he needed to dig down deep. And I love that imagery. He gets on his hands and knees when he's building a house, and he starts digging past the initial layer of sand. And he digs until he gets to bedrock. And once he gets to bedrock, he digs even more because he wants that house to last. It's almost like he's read an instruction manual on how to build a house. But he doesn't just read it for the sake of reading it so he can say, I know how to build a good house. He practices what he read in the book. And he knows that he's got to dig down deep to the rock if he wants that house to stand. So he's intentional and he labors and he works harder than he needed to because he wants to produce something, fruit that will last. And that guy that took that time, that labored, that dug deep, that put into practice the information that he had received, when the waters and the storms of life came, he stood. And in contrast with that, the person who doesn't put Jesus' words into practice is like the guy who maybe read a manual on how to build a house, but he didn't bother putting it into practice. He was in a hurry. He just went and he saw, oh, this looks like a good place. I'm not even going to put a foundation down. I'm just going to build a little shack. I'm going to build a house here. That on the outside at first, it may have looked just as nice as the other builder's house, but when the pressures of life came, his house came to complete ruin. And it was tragic because he didn't bother putting into practice the knowledge that he had acquired. It didn't affect his building practices for whatever reason. And Jesus is warning us, and he wants us to ask this question. Which builder am I? Which builder are you? The disciple, the first guy who built his house on the rock because he did something with Jesus' teaching, or I'll call him the pretender, who hears Jesus' words and does nothing with them, and his house crumbles. You know, I think it can be easy for us to learn and know everything that we want to about love without ever loving our neighbors. You know, we can talk all we want about not judging people, yet we're the most judgmental people sometimes. I wonder what we're doing with Jesus' teachings. Are we living them? That's the encouragement and the challenge. Are we living them? Which kind of builder are you? Which kind of builder am I? So do you intentionally put into practice the words of Jesus? Is there an area in your life where you know your heart's not right, where you're not being obedient to Jesus? If there is, Jesus tells us this as a warning because he doesn't want that to be the end of our story. The complete ruin doesn't need to be the end of your story or my story. If you realize that your heart has not been changed and you're not following Jesus and you're not doing anything with his teaching and you've been filling your mind, if that's you, that's not the end of your story, because there's good news here. If discipleship is heart formation and if your heart hasn't been formed by God, then there's really good news for you. It's not the end of your story because God is committed to your heart formation. He's committed to my heart formation. He doesn't just say, hey, what kind of builder are you? Tough luck because you did it wrong. No, Jesus came to earth to take up the ugliness of the root of our lives, the sin that contaminates the root of our lives, that produces ugly fruit. Jesus came because of that, in response to that, motivated by love, to say, you don't need to stay that builder whose house gets washed away. I'm going to come and I'm going to not just pretty up that root, I'm going to chop it off. And I'm going to give you a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, God says to his people, he talks about a day when he's going to give them a new heart. And he says, I'm going to give you a new heart of flesh in place of your heart of stone. And I'm going to put my spirit within you, that passage says. So there's good news. If you realize that the fruit coming out of your life is coming from a rotten heart, the solution is to know that God's committed to your heart formation and he's done everything necessary to change your heart. He wants to give you a new one. Praise the Lord. A heart of flesh that's moldable, that isn't stained anymore by the stain of sin, because Jesus came and bore that in your place. He came because of that, so that your root could then be good and fruit-bearing the way that he intended, so that you can know him and grow in loving relationship with him, to be conformed into his image, to look more and more like Jesus every day in your existence. That's what Jesus is wanting to do in each of our hearts. Not just call us to comfortable Christian lives, filling our minds with information, but to actually be conformed to his image out of our hearts. Hallelujah. And he doesn't leave us on our own to do that or to try harder. He says, give me your heart and let me give you a new one. Let me give you a new one, a soft one. Yours is hard. Let me give you a soft one. Let me put my spirit within you to help to change you from the inside out so that the fruit that comes out of you is coming from a healthy root. It's almost like God is pleading with us. Jesus is pleading with people here to not let the foolish builder be the end of their story, but to come to him for the new heart, to start over, a reboot. So maybe you'd say years and years ago, God gave you a new heart when you put your faith in Jesus to save you. And maybe you realize that over those years, it's become hardened a little bit again. How do you get that heart soft again so that the fruit that's being produced starts to look more and more like Jesus again? Because this is a struggle of mine, and I'd say this is probably all of our struggles. We start off with a new heart, but with time, it starts to look again like the old hardened one. This is what works for me. Preach to myself every day. Preach to myself. Remind myself of what Jesus has done for me. Remind myself of that old familiar story about a loving God who left his heavenly home to come to earth for me. I picture that Jesus bloodied and murdered on the cross for me. I picture that. I feel that in my heart. That does something to hear. That softens my heart. I hear him crying out, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Him standing in my place. Him being raised to new life to assure me that one day God's going to raise me to new life, like that song that we just sang. I preach the gospel to myself. Don't forget that story. That's where heart transformation comes from. That's something we can do to soften our hearts. God wants to use that story in a powerful way in our lives. And also, we can just come right out and ask God to change our hearts. Psalm 51, which is an amazing psalm of King David. This psalm gives me so much hope. King David is referred to as a man after God's own heart, which is pretty cool. And late sometime in David's life, it sure didn't look like he was a man after God's own heart because of what he did. If you're not familiar with the story, King David, this man after God's own heart, lust filled his heart, and he slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, got her pregnant in a cover-up attempt to cover up his sin. He murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, had him murdered to try and cover it up. But the truth came out through a prophet of God named Nathan, who rebuked David and said, what are you doing, man? We all need people in our lives like that. But Nathan rebukes him, and David pens this psalm. And the words in this psalm, part of it says this. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. God, I've failed. I've screwed up royally. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Only you can do this. Only you can make my heart right again. Renew a right spirit within me. Let that be our prayer. Each of our prayers. I prayed this the other day with my son when I realized that the behavior he was doing went deeper than the behavior and told him, son, there's something wrong with your heart right now. But you know what? God can change your heart. You know what King David said? Create in me a clean heart, God. He wants to give you a clean heart. Let's pray and ask God that he'd create in you a clean heart so that you want to do the right thing. The worship team, can you come up, please? So from this passage, we see we live out of our hearts. We see discipleship is about heart formation, and information without action is useless and dangerous. And lastly, we see God is committed to our formation. He doesn't leave us where we are. The worship team's going to sing a song for us called Come to the Altar. Or it's a song that hopefully we're singing along with them. But I want to issue an invitation this morning. If you're here this morning and there's been something that God has spoken to you through his word, where you feel like you want to physically take a posture of asking God to create a clean heart in you, maybe you realize that it's gotten ugly and stained with sin again. And if it would be beneficial or helpful to you to actually take a posture of getting up and coming to the altar, we know there's nothing magical about this space here, but there is something about taking initiative. So this space is going to be sacred space during this song. For if there's something that you want to ask God for forgiveness for, if there's something, some sin in your life that you recognize and you want your heart to be made clean again, would you come up and ask God? This is going to be a space to confess to God. A reorienting time, just like Jesus wanted from this. Maybe you realize you haven't been acting out love. You've had a judgmental attitude. That's revealed something about your heart that you don't like. This space will be open during this song.